I would like to call your attention this evening to the words found in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, reading verses 28, 29, and 30. From verse 28 to verse 30, in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now here we come again to another subsection in this marvelous progression of arguments and subsections which the great apostle works out in this wonderful 8th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. We have seen, we saw at the very beginning, how it is divided into these various sections, or if you like, subsections. Only one great theme, which he puts in different ways, marshals different arguments, and provides us with different reasons for having a full assurance and an absolute certainty of our ultimate, final, complete salvation and deliverance from everything that sin has ever done to us. Now that's the controlling theme of the whole chapter. And here I say we move on now to another form of this one great argument. The fact that we are moving on is introduced by the word "and." And this, I think, serves two main functions here. It, first of all, links it with the main argument, as I say, of the whole chapter. In other words, he's in effect saying, well, another or an additional reason for this is the one I'm about to put to you. It's another chain in this great link which is being forged in order to give us this final and ultimate assurance. I think that's probably the main connection. But of course it has a subsidiary connection, a secondary, and a second connection also. And that is that it is, in a sense, a continuation of what he has just been saying in the immediately preceding section, which we've been considering recently, about the Spirit helping our infirmities and making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is no doubt but that this new statement does still have that in mind. But I'm here to argue that the main connection is with the series of arguments which he's been developing and deploying right through the whole chapter. I make that point because we find that a distinguished commentator like Dr. Charles Hodge would link this 28th verse solely with the previous statement, with the previous paragraph. It's interesting that he puts this verse in with the other verses in his subdivision of this chapter. It's always a bold thing to disagree with him, but I feel that one has to do so, that there's something beyond that. It certainly, as I say, has its connection, its relationship to that. But there's much more than that here. The very last phrase in this 28th verse takes us to something altogether bigger and higher, and that is to them who are the called according to his purpose, which he goes on then to elaborate. So I say that we must regard this as essentially a new subsection, though it has this connection with what he has just been saying. That, of course, is one of the characteristics of the apostle's style. We've seen him doing that so frequently. That's why I always feel a good comparison to use in describing the apostle's style is the comparison of a great symphony. how you get the themes hinted at, and then how each one is taken up in turn, but then at the end of any one, a hint is thrown out of the one that's to come, and then that's taken up in its fullness and worked out, and then a hint of the following one, and then that's taken up in the new section. Well, now that's precisely what this apostle does, so that there is a connection between each of the parts, and yet they are distinct parts in this whole which the apostle is working out. Very well. Now, the first thing we have to do, therefore, as we approach this new section is to give a kind of general analysis of it. And I suggest that the analysis is something like this. In verse 28, the apostle lays down a proposition. He makes an assertion. That's verse 28. Then in verses 29 and 30, he proves his proposition. He demonstrates his assertion. Or if you like, he, having really made a comprehensive statement in verse 28, in verses 29 and 30, he elaborates his last statement in 28, that phrase about the called according to his purpose. In verses 29 and 30, he tells us more in detail what that means. Very well then, there is our general analysis of this paragraph. And again, you see, the apostle is doing something that is so characteristic of himself. That again is, as we've seen so frequently, his great method. He makes a statement. He throws out an assertion. But he never leaves it at that. He always argues it out. He always gives us reasons. That is the peculiar quality, of course, of his mind. And our view of inspiration is one which includes these variations in the styles of the different men. And we must always hold on to that. We don't believe in mechanical dictation. We believe in the absolute control of the Spirit over the minds and thinking and style and everything else of the men. The Holy Spirit so controlled them that they were kept from any error. But the Holy Spirit didn't dictate to them. Otherwise, there'd be no variation in the style. But there is a great variation, and this is particularly characteristic of the style of this apostle. And incidentally, on that point, any translation of the Bible that does away with the variations in the styles of the author is a bad translation. And there is one at the present time which is very popular. Now let's leave that and go on. Let's not forget this. The style is surely something that should interest us and should cause us to marvel. You see, God does that everywhere. That's what you get in creation. You get all these variations, even within the same species and so on. God brings in these wonderful variations, and yet he controls all. It's a very wonderful and very thrilling thought to me. Well, now then, let's proceed to consider what he says in this paragraph. I needn't take any time, need I, in reminding you that we are looking here at one of the most remarkable statements that even this apostle ever made. It's one of the most wonderful and most comforting statements in the whole range of Scripture. Of course, this chapter, as we've been seeing, is full of such things, and there are more to come. But I think I'm entitled to say that from the standpoint of sheer statement of exalted doctrine, there is really nothing higher than this. Here is the ultimate doctrine. There's nothing that one can conceive of which is beyond what the apostle says in this small paragraph, in this short subsection. And I think we all ought to feel that there's no greater privilege on earth than being allowed to look together and to examine a statement such as this, realizing as we do so that we are not just like students of philosophy or art or anything else. We are here as people who are considering doctrine about ourselves. That's the marvel and the wonder of it all. These things, even this exalted doctrine, is written for our comfort, for our consolation, as well as for our edification. Well, now then, let's proceed to look at it. And I suggest some such division of the matter as this. First of all, we must look at the statement itself. Then, having looked at the statement itself, we will go on to consider how we know that the statement is true. And that, incidentally, is my subdivision of verse 28 only. That's how I would divide verse 28. There's a statement in it, and we're also told how we may know that the statement is true. Very well, let's start with the statement. Here it is. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now then, what have we got to say about the statement? Well, the first thing we have to do is, because he makes us do it, we've got to notice the limitation in the statement. There is a limitation in the statement at once. In other words, he doesn't say that all things work together for good for everybody. That isn't what he says. He limits it. All things work together for good only to the people specified in the statement, and not to anybody else. Now, in the original, in the Greek, this comes out much more clearly than it does in our translations. He puts it like this. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things work together for good. And you see the importance of putting that at the beginning. It emphasizes that, so that there can be no mistake about it at all. It is to the ones loving God that all things work together for good. That's what we know. And that brings out, I say, this point, that it is only applicable to God's people, to Christian people. Now, here we come up against something which is emphasized everywhere in the Bible from beginning to end. You see, there's only one division of the human race. Here it is. We're on one side or the other of this dividing line. It doesn't matter about any other division or distinction. And this is something which is true only of those who love God, of those who are the called according to his purpose. As for the rest, the scripture tells us quite plainly that all things do not work together for good to them. They, we are told, are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He's already told us in the 18th verse of this epistle, in the first chapter, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That is their position. They are under the wrath of God. And far from its being true to say that all things are working together for their good, we really are entitled to say that all things are working together to the exact opposite end. They don't know that, but that is the simple truth. Whatever may be true of them at the moment, however prosperous, however happy they may be, however much the sun may seem to be shining upon them, the terrible fact about them is that they're under the wrath of God. And though appearances may belie that, they will ultimately discover that that is their position and that is their state. Now, this is, of course, all important. And never was it more important, perhaps, than at a time like this. That is why, you see, it is only Christian people who've got any consolation in the world as it is at the present time. There's no consolation for anybody else. And they're beginning to see that. Well, here's our opportunity of telling them, therefore, that the only way to have a consolation is to believe the gospel, to conform to God's way and manner of life and of living. All these promises are only for these people. Now, it's very important we should realize that, because sometimes people in an expensive sort of mood are tempted to say something like this in general, that all things work together for good. Isn't it marvelous how everything seems to be conspiring together for our well-being? But that isn't what we are told here. Now, the poets have sometimes put it like that. Take Browning, for instance. He works out to this point. He puts it like this. He says, the years at the spring and days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, The lark's on the wing, the snail's on the thorn. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. You see, that's the sort of thing they wrote in the Victorian era. No wars, no bombs. There'd been a long peace, the Pax Britannica. No war worth speaking of, in a sense, since the Napoleonic Wars. And everything developing and advancing. The halcyon days of mid and late Victorianism. And they sang in this way, all's right with the world. That's the sort of thing the poets say. They don't always say it. The poet has to be in a given mood before he writes like that. He was particularly happy. The muse had been stimulated by something, and so they make these wonderful assertions. But of course they're not true. You read the private lives of many of these poets, you'll find it wasn't true in their own lives. And it's most certainly not true of the world. You can't draw these deductions. It simply isn't true. Nobody would believe that today. All's right with the world. Yes, well, you see, he's looking at the dewdrops and the hillside and the lark and the snail. And we would say to him today, look at the hydrogen bomb, look at the rockets, look at the armies massing. Do you still say the same thing? Of course he wouldn't. He couldn't. Now that shows you, you see, the difference between the false optimism of the world, these generalities in which such people delight, and the particular statements of the scripture. No, no. All's not right with the world. All's wrong with the world. And that's why the Christian salvation has ever become necessary. That old false optimism. Thank God that at any rate is gone. I prefer to see people believing nothing and feeling utterly hopeless and bereft, rather than lulling them to sleep with a false kind of optimism that doesn't stand up to the test of reality. It's very good poetry, I agree, but I'm concerned about the sentiment, the meaning, rather than the ability of the poet as such. Well, now then, there is the limitation, and we must pay careful attention to it. But now let's go on and look at the meaning of the assertion. And this, of course, will immediately show us why the limitation is inevitable. That it only applies to these people. Why? Well, the meaning is this. All things work together for good. Now, what does this mean? Well, you'll notice that some of the manuscripts, as the commentators point out very rightly, some of the older manuscripts and early manuscripts, they have an additional statement here. They put it like this. We know that God works together all things for good to them that love God. In some of those old manuscripts you find that it is God who works all things together. Now here, in this authorized translation, based on the particular text which they used, we don't have that addition. But of course, it doesn't make the slightest difference. Because we know that it is God who works all things. All things do not work in and of themselves. There is no principle in life itself doing this. It is God who is doing this. So whether we adopt one ancient text or another, it doesn't make the slightest difference. Because the view taught in the Bible everywhere is this, is the view concerning the providence of God. It is God who not only has made everything, it is God who sustains everything. It is God who controls everything. The universe isn't working automatically. It is still under the control of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, by him, all things subsist. They've not only come into being, they still subsist in that way. So that we must not say, we cannot say that all things work together automatically. It is God who controls everything. In any case, it is quite obvious, isn't it, even if you adopted the other view, that all things would not differentiate between those who love God and the other people. But what we are told here is that all things work together for good to them that love God. Whereas if you just look at the universe and it's working as if there were no God, well, you wouldn't be able to detect any difference between the godly and the ungodly. Indeed, sometimes you'd come to the conclusion that the ungodly are the favorites. They seem to be having a better time very often than the godly people themselves. But the fact is that if the universe were just working automatically, and were not under the control of God, there would not be the slightest difference to what happens to the Christian and the non-Christian. They would all be subject in exactly the same way to the things that happen. Whereas our whole statement is that there is this wonderful difference between those who love God and those who don't love God. To those who love God, all things work together for good. So that the real meaning of the statement is this, that God is overruling all things in such a way that they turn out for the good and the benefit of his people. Now there's the fundamental assertion. But now we must analyze that and see exactly what it means. Because it is, I say, one of the most glorious things we can ever know about ourselves. Now, my friend, do you realize that about yourself at this moment? Did you know that as a Christian, that all things are working together for good for you? Did you know that God is overruling everything in the whole cosmos for your good? Did you know it? Well, if you did, you're not depressed, are you? And you haven't been depressed all day, because you can't believe a thing like this and be depressed at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Now then, here, you see, is the practical aspect of this great and glorious teaching. Let's work it out. Let's see exactly what it does tell us. It says, all things. What does that mean? Well, there are some of the commentators who say that all things mean trials and tribulations only. The great John Calvin, for instance, said that. In other words, he limits the all things by what has been dealt with in the previous verses. All the trials and the troubles and the tribulations with which the apostle began to deal in verse 17 and which he's continued to deal with until the end of verse 27. They say all things is confined to that. We know that whatever may happen to us along that line still is being made by God to work for our good. Well now, it seems to me that there is no justification at all for limiting it to that. And it does seem to me to detract from the glory of the statement that we should put such a limit upon it. The apostle says all things, and I think he means all things. He means good things, favorable things, but he also means things that seem to be against us, things that seem to be bad for us, things that are discouraging, disheartening, dispiriting. I believe he includes all those. In the end, of course, it comes to the same thing. But therefore, let us take it in its comprehensive and in its fullest aspect. It's interesting to notice, as we have had to notice so often in working through this eighth chapter, that the great apostle is here really, in a sense, taking up what he's already said in chapter 5, in verses 3 to 5. There, you remember, he puts it like this. Having said that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he goes on, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Never forget that fifth chapter. As I said at the time, that is in many ways the key to this epistle. All his major themes are there, and he takes them up one by one, and he's working them out. And that's what he's working out here. In other words, then, we say this, that everything is working together for our good. Good things, trials, troubles, tribulations, illnesses, accidents, disappointments, even failure, yes, even sin. God can make all, and does make all, work ultimately for our good. Now, this is surely a very staggering statement. But it is the statement that is made by the apostle. Very well. That means that we've got to consider together the explanation of the statement. How are all things made to work together for our good? Now, here again it is quite clear, surely, how this statement must be limited only to Christian people and has got nothing to do with people who are not Christians. It is only in the case of Christians that we can demonstrate how exactly this happens, how all things are made to work together for our good. Because trials and tribulations and failure and sin are not good in and of themselves. It's folly to pretend that they're good. They're not good in and of themselves. They're bad. Well, how does he make the statement then that they all work together for good? Ah, that is the whole marvel of this Christian position. They are so used by God and overruled by God and employed by God that they turn out to our good. Now, there's the essential point that we've got to grasp here. The things are not good in and of themselves. Now, many people have fallen into that trap. You read the lives of some of the saints, at any rate, some of the so-called saints, and you will find that many of them fell into error at this point. They believed that there was some inherent good in suffering. So when they were not suffering, they courted suffering, and they deliberately brought suffering upon themselves. All tendencies to mutilate the body and, as it were, to scarify the flesh are the result of that particular error. They almost got into the position that they believed that there was something inherently good in suffering in that way. And obviously this is the whole theory that leads to a kind of masochism. And many of the saints have been guilty of that very thing. It's a perverted notion. It's quite unlike the teaching which we've got here or anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. So the statement is not that these things are good in and of themselves. If they were good in and of themselves, they'd do as much good to the non-Christian as they do to the Christian. But they don't. No. It is what God does with them that turns them into our good. Now then, what happens? Well, it surely works like this. There's no need to spend any time in showing how the good things work for our good. That's obvious. The problem is, how do we show that things that seem to be against us work to our good? How can I argue that trials, tribulations, persecutions, or sickness, physical weakness, all these things that trouble us and get us down so much, how can we demonstrate that these things work together for good to us who are Christians? Well, they do it in some such way as this. They start by just pulling us up. And that's a very good thing for us all of us. The most dangerous thing for all of us is that everything should be just going well, without much change and without much incident. That's always a dangerous condition to be in. Now, that's just human nature, isn't it? It's something that could be illustrated endlessly in the natural realm in life. Many a man has found that in his business, in the days when he was struggling and having problems and difficulties. Well, he was paying much attention to everything, and everything went well. When he gets over this and he gets into this second stage, everything seems to be running smoothly and automatically. That's a very dangerous stage in that man's business. He can become slack and negligent, and things can begin to go wrong, and he won't see them. He won't know that they're happening, because he's not showing the same keenness as he was before. Well, now, it's exactly the same in the Christian life, in the spiritual life. When everything is just coming and going, the wheel is just turning round, or as the phrase goes about the engine of the car just taking over, it's a very dangerous state for the soul very often. That's just the time when our enemy, our adversary, comes in. So when anything goes wrong, there's a trial or a tribulation, it has the effect of pulling us up. It breaks the routine. It startles us. It awakens us. Now, I say that's always good for us, because it makes us think. And anything that makes us think is always very good for us. The worst state to be in is a state in which a man doesn't think. Just takes things for granted. Just goes on with his routine. It's a wonderful thing to have your routine upset. And it doesn't matter very much from this standpoint what it is that upsets it. It's always good, I say, to do that. And, of course, if things don't do this for you, that's where discipline comes in. That's where self-examination is important. That's where setting certain times for this may have some kind of justification. And that's why these things have come into the practice and the habit of the Christian church throughout the centuries. Very well. There's the first effect. We are shocked. We are awakened. We are made to think. And already we are in a better state than we were before. Very well. We are now going to pay attention to the problem. It's like a man, you see, whose health had been running down, and he wasn't very well aware of it. Just went on, perhaps not feeling as well as he was, but he could shake it off. It wasn't anything very real. Suddenly he gets a severe pain. Well, now he's got to pay attention to it. He's got to send for his doctor. And the doctor discovers that this thing has been growing and developing in the man for quite a long time, and says, "Why didn't you come to me before?" But the man didn't go until the pain made him go. Well, now that's the kind of thing that tribulations and trials do to us. They pull us up. They make us pay attention to the thing. And now we are beginning to face the position as it is. And what do they do? What do we find? Well, what we find is this. These troubles and problems and trials that come in various ways, they reveal at once to us our own smallness and our own weakness and our own frailty. And we don't always realize that. The devil tries to develop in us a kind of self-confidence. We started by knowing that we'd been saved by grace, but we begin to think that we are running this Christian life ourselves, and we develop a kind of confidence. Suddenly, we find ourselves knocked down, as it were, and we are reminded again of our smallness, our frailty, and our weakness, and still more, our lack of understanding. You see, we'd been going on, and we'd been reading a lot of theology and other books, and we really thought we knew all about it. We were complete authorities on all God's ways, and nothing could ever upset us. We really now did understand everything. Suddenly, we are stricken in some way, and we find ourselves as helpless as babes. We just don't understand. We see our smallness in particular in this matter of understanding. We see that the whole thing is so much bigger than we thought. We thought we'd reduced it to our system, but we haven't. Or to our knowledge, but we haven't. And here I say immediately, we are caused to see our lack of understanding and of knowledge. And then in turn that leads us to see our own sinfulness. And our readiness to have wrong ideas of God. We've got so much of this described in the Bible, haven't we? We get it in the biographies. We've known it ourselves. When things go wrong, we tend to complain and to grumble and to wonder why God has allowed this to happen to us. Why should it happen to me? And so on. And contrast ourselves with other people, the godless, who are having such a wonderful time. And so on. We're awakened to our own utter sinfulness. And our readiness and proneness to harbor such unworthy thoughts and ideas concerning God, who has loved us with an everlasting love. Well, these things, they just knock us down, and they bring us to that realization about ourselves. In other words, they humble us. They humble us. And there's nothing better for us than that we should be humbled, every one of us. We are in a dangerous state when we are not humble. And we must be humble in every respect. If we are not humble in every respect, we are in great danger. And we mustn't be surprised if we find ourselves being humbled. Now, this great apostle, you remember, puts that to us so clearly in the classical passage on this whole matter, in 2 Corinthians 12. He tells us exactly why this sort of thing happened to him. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Now there it is. He recognizes it in himself. Because of the amazing experience he'd had, the tendency to be puffed up, and he had to be brought down, "lest I be exalted above measure." Now, you see, we are following the process of these things that seem to be hard and against us and unpleasant are for our good. They knock us down. They humble us. And it's a good place to be. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. Humility is ever this greatest safeguard in this spiritual life. So when we are brought down and brought low and humbled, it's a very good thing for us. And anything that does that for us is working for our good. And there in this condition, we begin to see a whole host of things that we'd been tending to forget. We see our need of forgiveness. You know, I've known Christian people who said quite sincerely that they really didn't think that there was any need for them as Christians to ask to be forgiven. What a terrible state to be in. Well, when you're knocked down like this, and when you really allow it to work its way through, you'll soon see the need of forgiveness. Were it merely for your wrong thoughts about God, your unworthy thoughts, your tendency to grumble and to complain, it's a horrible sin. It's a terrible sin. Much worse than sins of the flesh, because it's an evil, unworthy thought about the God of love who has done so much for us. We see our need of forgiveness. We see our need of strength. We see our need of help. And thus, in our utter helplessness, we are driven back to God. Now then, anything that drives us back to God is good for us. That's how it works out. It drives, these things drive us back to God, because we didn't know what to do. We've already admitted it in prayer. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but that makes us pray all the more. We cry out with these groanings, and that's a good state to be in, because it's driven us back to an utter, entire dependence upon God. And, of course, once we do that, we now begin to discover things about God that we never knew before. This is how we get to grow in knowledge, in grace, and in the knowledge of God. Or if we did know something before, we get to know them with a new depth, with a new meaning, with a new understanding. It has been the universal testimony of the saints of the centuries that it is through this kind of experience they've really got to know God. The child, the babe in Christ, he knows very little about God. He knows he's forgiven. Oh, but that's the mere beginning. It's the first principles of the gospel of Christ. There are depths, there are riches that he knows nothing about. And sometimes it's necessary that he should be dealt with in this way in order to bring him to that knowledge. What knowledge? Well, I'm thinking of things like this. It is only in that sort of condition we really get to know the love and the grace of God. His kindness, his compassion, his tenderness, his patience, his long suffering. How little we know of that. But you know, these are some of the great characteristics, the attributes of God. How much do we know about God's patience, God's solicitude, God's tenderness, God's care for us? It's only in this sort of condition that we begin really to learn about that. And his readiness to forgive, his readiness to restore, his readiness to help and to lead. Ah, we can read the parable of the prodigal son and accept it theoretically. Have you known God dealing with you like that? What a wonderful revelation it is of the character of God and of his heart of love. It's only when you've been through this kind of experience you get to know that. You knew it theoretically, but now you know it in a much deeper way when you've actually passed through the experience yourself. In other words, let me sum it up like this. Our greatest trouble is our ignorance of God. We don't know God as we ought. We know things about God. But our real trouble, every one of us, is our ignorance of God himself. What he really is and what he is to his people. And the way he brings us to that knowledge. And the way in which he reveals himself to us in this way is by using these various things that happen to us in order to bring us to the knowledge. These are the ways he uses to draw us to himself. Now then, this is our greatest need, I say. And it is also at the same time the best preparation for eternity and for dwelling everlastingly in the presence of God. Now there is the first answer to the question, how do all things work together for our good? They do it by bringing us back to God and to a fresh revelation of what he really is in his dealings with his people. Now, it's a tragedy that this should be necessary, but that's what sin has done to us. That is what sin has done to men. He can't take the truth directly and positively. This sort of thing has to happen to us in order to bring us to our senses and in order to make us amenable to the knowledge. But not only that, you see, it works like this. These things happening to us compel us to realize the nature of our life in this world. That's half our trouble, isn't it? The world is too much with us. We've got our business, our profession, our family, our affairs, and half our spiritual troubles arise from the fact that we are lost in these things, and we tend to live for them. It's very difficult not to. We are in the flesh still, and here are these things drawing us from all directions. These are the things that stand between us and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of eternity. But you see, when these things happen to you, they teach you that you've got to be detached. Very difficult to detach yourself from this life and this world when you're well and healthy and strong. But when you're lying on a sick bed, it isn't quite so difficult, is it? You're bound to think about it. And how slow we are to think about these things. You're reminded that you're only here for a while, and that's a very good thing for us. Because it makes us become a little loose in our attachment to the world. It shakes us out of it, and reminds us that we are nothing but pilgrims and strangers. Or to put it positively, these things make us think more of the glory to which we are going. Now, why do we think so little about that glory? Here it is described to us in the Scriptures. This amazing glory that's coming, which the Apostle has been describing in detail to us. The whole creation is waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and myself. We are the sons of God. Now, this glory is indescribable, as we've seen. Well, why do we think so little about it? Why do we meditate so little concerning it? The answer is, we are too preoccupied with this life, with this world, with the things that are seen, the things that are round and about us. And when we are suddenly deprived of these things, or are shown our loose attachment to them, we begin to remind ourselves that we're after all pilgrims of eternity, that death is not the end, that there is a glory awaiting us, and we begin to think of that glory. And anything that makes you think of that is a very good thing for you. I don't care what it is. It may be an illness, it may be an accident, it may be a disappointment. I don't care what it is, my friend. You may have come in here very disappointed tonight. Something's gone wrong, perhaps, in your personal life, in your emotional life. I don't care what it is. And you were struck down. You shouldn't be as a Christian. You should be made to think by this that you really are destined for that indescribable glory that's coming. And you're made to think more of that. That's a very good thing for you. The thing that seemed hard and troublesome and almost cruel is being used for your good. It makes you think of this. And it's thus, you see, to use the phrase that the apostle is going to use later on in this very chapter, in verse 37. It is in this way that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And now, as Christians, we are meant to be more than conquerors. It's the same thing exactly as saying that all these things work together for our good. Now, as we close tonight, let me put it like this in an illustration that I once heard was used by an old preacher about 100 years ago. I think it was a good illustration. It helped people at the time. It seems to me to be a good one. He said, now here's a statement which appears to be contradictory. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, how can that be? The good things I can see, they're working in this direction. But look at those other things. They seem to be working in the opposite direction. How can you say that things which are working in opposite directions are for my good? Well, the illustration that was used by the old preacher was an illustration of a watch. He said, take your watch and open it. And what do you see? Well, you see that one wheel is turning this way. It's turning in an anti-clockwise direction. But there it's attached to another wheel that's working the opposite way, in a clockwise direction. And you open your watch and you look at this machinery and you say, this is mad. This is quite ridiculous. Here are wheels working in opposite directions. The man who made that watch must have been a madman. But the answer is, of course, he wasn't. That's how he's arranged that this watch is going to work and the hands are going to move round. Because all these different wheels are ultimately controlled by a main spring. There's a purpose at the back of it all, and at the back of the main spring is the man, the watchmaker, who made the watch. It can be wound up, and this spring now is going to control everything. One turning this way, one turning that way, but they're all working together to move the pins round. And so you know the time, and all these things that appear to be in contradiction are working together to the same end. He said it's like that. You look at life, and you say at first, what's happening? I can see that certain things are good for me, but look at these other things. These are all against me. Think again, he said. Think again. Think of the one who's planned it all. Don't jump to conclusions. Look for an ultimate purpose. Look for an ultimate end. And if you do so with a spiritual eye, as you should, you will soon begin to see that God knows what he's doing. We shall see this, of course, in the great doctrine to which we are coming. It's his purpose. Yes, look at it again with spiritual eyes, and you'll come to the conclusion that all things, everything, every part and portion of it, everything that's happening to you, is working together. God's made it like that. It's wound it up. He keeps it going. All is working together for our good, our immediate good, but still more, our ultimate, our final good. Well, God willing, we'll go on in working out the details of this glorious statement. O Lord, our God, we come to thee again to offer up our praise. Lord, we thank thee that our salvation is altogether and entirely of thee. We see more and more that if any part of it were of us, it would fail. For we see that we cannot think properly even in the Christian life. We see we are ever subject to the insinuations of the devil, ever ready to think harsh, unworthy thoughts of thee. O God, we thank thee that we are in thy hands, and that thy thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are thy ways our ways. We thank thee, O Lord, that there's an eternal difference between them. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are thy thoughts and our thoughts, and thy ways and our ways. Lord, we thank thee that it is so, and that our safety and our security lie in this fact, and that our joy and our happiness lie in the same fact. Therefore, O God, we worship thee and adore thee. We praise thy name. O grant that we all may know this blessed assurance that we are in thy hands, that we are thy people, and that therefore all things are working together even now for our good, temporal and eternal. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we arrive ultimately in that glory, perfect, entire, and complete. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.